Stuart Olliott, in his book called Preaching Pure and Simple, makes the observation that that if you ask the question, what is preaching, even of people who have preached for decades, that many find it very difficult to answer that question. What is preaching? Now, my conviction is, as I hope to show you this evening, that if we answer that question, we answer more than that question, because you might think, well, what's that got to do with me? I listen to preaching, but I don't have to preach. Because I think that if we answer the question, what is preaching, we in the end are also answering the question, what is witnessing? And that is something that every one of us as God's people has a privilege and responsibility of doing. What is preaching? Now, I'm sure you're aware that in our circles we have a high regard for preaching. You may have heard the expression, or often may have heard the expression, the primacy of preaching. Primacy, the thing that holds pride of place, that's most important. And the interesting thing would be, you may not have heard that, but if you have or if you haven't, it may trigger a picture in your mind. What is preaching? Is that important? The notion, you may be envisaged in your own mind something like this, depending on whether you've spent any time here or in other churches, a man standing in a pulpit, perhaps with a carefully prepared sermon, presenting it with some enthusiasm to a respectful, quiet, appreciative audience of people sitting in rows in a church building. So is that what preaching is? Well, when you think about it, if you start taking some of those elements away, you find that you're actually still left with preaching. Because if you take away, say, the church building, and you take away, say, the pulpit, have you diminished the idea, the New Testament idea of preaching in any way? No, you haven't. Otherwise, what we're doing here is not preaching, because it's not really a pulpit, and there isn't a church building. So preaching is about something more than that. What happens if you take away the rows of appreciative, maybe sometimes, respectful hearers and replace them with a slightly rowdy bunch or mob of people who answer back? Have you diminished the New Testament idea of preaching anyway? No, you haven't, because preaching can still be taking place in those circumstances. If you insist on that, then Acts chapter 17, Thessalonica, Paul wasn't preaching there, where there was actually some dialogue going on. So he would open his mouth and somebody would stop and say, but what do you mean by that? And then he would answer that. Nor did Paul preach in Athens, where if you read his sermon on Mars Hill, it would seem that it comes to the end at the point where he'd got to his point on the resurrection, and maybe he wanted to carry on. But at that point, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So you can immediately see, when you give a little bit thought to answering the question, what is preaching, and you try to answer it from a New Testament point of view, you have to say that from the New Testament's point of view, preaching is much more concerned about the essence of what it is rather than the form of what it is. Pulpit, church building, quiet, conducive atmosphere, rows of admiring people who are attentive. No, that's not the essence. That's sometimes the form of preaching, but at other times the form of preaching is very different from that. Well, I was helped some years ago listening to a talk by somebody who posed the question, what is preaching? And he made precisely this point. It doesn't have to do with the form, but with the essence, and the essence is this, and it was very simple. Getting the word across. Getting the word across. And from a New Testament point of view, it doesn't much matter what the form or circumstances are. So it could be in a cathedral or it could be under a tree. But if you're getting the word across, preaching is happening. It could be before 10,000 people, or it could be before two people, or as we heard on Wednesday evening, maybe sometimes before no one, Barry King, who went to preach in a chapel and found there was no one there, so he preached anyway, only for a woman afterwards to come to him, who he hadn't seen from outside, and said, well, what were you doing there? I'll come and support you next week. So even there, surprisingly, preaching happened. Whether before an attentive congregation or a noisily heckling mob who determine that the carefully prepared 3 points gets no further than point number one. So the essence of preaching is getting the word across. Now you can see why I say that if you pose the question, what is preaching, and answer it from a New Testament point of view, it also answers the question, what is witnessing? And is therefore relevant not only just to me, because this is my vocation, but to you as well, because your calling as a Christian is to do exactly the same thing. So it doesn't matter whether you are in your lunch hour, sitting across the table and having a coffee with somebody, and the subject of somehow arises and you're able to say something for Christ. What are you doing then? Well, as I hope to show you, you will be essentially doing what I'm essentially attempting to do, and that is to get the word across, because that's the essence of it, and it has very little to do with the outward circumstances. We don't look for the appropriate props before we can say we are witnessing or we are preaching. The important thing is the essence. What am I actually doing? Am I getting the message across? If so, I'm preaching or I'm witnessing. Now, so what is the essence then? Getting the word across, but how are we to understand that? Well, what I want to do this evening is to look at five important words that are used in the New Testament to describe preaching. If we understand them, and you have them on the outline, it helps to fill out the picture of what I'm trying to do here and what you should be trying to do when you are speaking to others. There are five important words. They're used with various frequency in the New Testament and in Acts, but they each say something that's useful to know. So here they are: to proclaim, to preach, to testify, to teach, and to exhort. And alongside, I've put the sort of transliteration of the sort of typical Greek word. I don't want to labour any of these, because I think it's just putting them together that is so interesting and helpful. And I hope it will be helpful to you. First important one is sometimes translated to proclaim, the Greek keruso. Keruso, you don't have to remember that. It's just that it's there, and some of them are significant. Keruso. Here's an example. Philip, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, here is Paul. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So you've actually got the translators there translating with two different English words, but it's the same Greek word, keruso, proclaimed or preached. What does it actually mean? It means to proclaim as a herald. To proclaim as a herald. What is a herald? Anyone know what a herald is? Herald?
Trumpeter.
Sorry?
Trumpeter.
Well, okay. Well, there may be trumpets involved. Yeah, there could be. We're not so familiar with what heralds are, because we live in the day of television communication, radio communication, internet communication. That's how the news gets out, newspapers. What happens in the days before print, before all of this, all of these media? Well, how did a king say something important to his people? Oh, well, he sent the message out with runners, heralds who took the message. That's what a herald was. And there may well have been a trumpeter to get the people's attention in order to listen to the herald. So that's what a herald is. A herald is somebody who takes the message of the king and passes it on to the people. and is very conscientious not to change the message because he's a man under authority, he can't say, well, I don't like very much what the king has to say, so I'll redraft it and make it say more palatable, and then I'll pass it on, but then he loses motivation and he just chats to his family and the rest of the community don't hear. That's not what a herald does. Here's a lovely example of herald. Well, it's quite a solemn example of pagan heralding in the Old Testament book of Daniel. You may remember King Nebuchadnezzar set up a soaring great gold image on a great plain, and he insisted that people should bow down and worship it. So he sent heralds out. Daniel chapter 3 from verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the haut, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigons, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Now, there's every element there of heralding and of proclaiming, which you just need to translate from a pagan context into a Christian context. Here is King Jesus, and he sends out his heralds. And what must heralds do? Well, the heralds loudly proclaim. Well, it doesn't always have to be loud, but that loud proclamation carries with it the sense that everybody must hear. To you the command is given. You see, the herald doesn't possess any authority in and of himself, but because of who he represents and the word that he has, he of necessity speaks with authority. You're commanded to do what I say. O peoples, nations, and men of every language. In other words, everybody has to hear. Otherwise, the people who don't hear can't respond as they ought, and that puts them in very great peril. That at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and so on. You see, there's to be no delay. That's the king's instruction. It comes with massive authority. Fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So that's the essential idea, then, of caruso, of proclaim. It's to act like a herald. And that's what a preacher is doing, but that's also what you're doing when you're witnessing to your friends. What you're doing is you are conscious of the fact that you've had the king's message entrusted to you, and you pass it on faithfully, undiluted, unchanged. You do it with a sense of the authority of what you have to say. Not your authority, but because you are being faithful to his word. And you are aware that as you speak, there are grave consequences for the person listening, because you know that they must listen, and that if they don't, it will displease the king, and there will be consequences for that person. Isn't that helpful? That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing when you witness. That's what I'm trying to do when I preach. Proclaim, caruso. Number two, preach, or preach the good news. And the Greek is euangelizo, from which we get our word evangelize. Euangelizo, evangelize. Here's an example, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Peter and the other apostles, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news, or preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So here's another important word, which is describing what you do when you preach, or when you witness, when you speak God's word. It is to announce good news. Do you see how that moves the idea on a bit? So, proclaiming is speaking as a herald, passing on the authoritative message that the king has entrusted to you. But what is its content? It's good news. It's gospel. It's preaching good news. That's very significant, isn't it? It affects then what we say, and it affects our whole demeanor. It affects what we say. We have a message of good news for sinners, and our whole demeanor is that we want to do people well. We've got good news to pass on to them. It somehow helps to diminish that sense of sort of embarrassment that we naturally have when it comes to witnessing. If we have an utter conviction that though the person listening to us doesn't appreciate what we're saying, that nonetheless we know that we've got nothing but good news and goodwill towards them. It's good news. It's very important that should affect what we say. I think I mentioned to you this when I did my Zambia report back, that I heard in a little church in Zambia a 30-minute sermon by a local Zambian. It was from a passage in Isaiah. I can't even remember which passage it was, but it was it was the example of a godly man, and therefore what you should be like. And for 30 minutes, we had what you must be like, and what you should do, and this is what you ought to be. And you perhaps haven't been like this, and you must sort it out. And 30 minutes later, there was not one mention of Christ, and not one word about the gospel. No suggestion that you should do this out of gratitude to God for what he's done for you. Yeah, that was seriously defective, wasn't it? Because it lacked good news. It was just, you must, you must, you must, you must. It's very important, isn't it, to know then that what you're involved in is euangelizo, preaching good news. Essentially, it's good news of what God has done for sinners. So it is proclamation. It is an authoritative announcement of the king's message by a herald. And that message is essentially good news of what he has done to save sinners. The third word is to testify, martureo, from which we get the word martyr, because I guess most martyrs are martyrs because they of their testimony about Christ. To testify. Here's an example from Acts chapter 3 and verse 14. It's the Apostle Peter. As he speaks the word of God, he says, here I'm just quoting from the middle of what he's saying, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. A fact to which we are witnesses, or a fact to which we testify. And so to testify or to witness is to bear witness to facts, to bear witness to facts. Now, that's very interesting, because because we actually get it wrong. If I were to say to you that I want you to testify as a Christian, you would probably think I'm asking you for your testimony, in which case you would tell me about your own experience in response to the gospel, wouldn't you? Very likely. But to testify or to bear witness in this sense is, in one sense, it's exactly not that. It's not saying, this is my experience and my subjective response to what God has done for me, but it is pointing to the facts. Sort of, I think it's best illustrated in a courtroom situation. Let's say you saw somebody murdered. You saw it happen. And then comes the day that you're anticipating that you are summoned to court because the suspect is now on trial, and the Crown Prosecution Service has got its case together, and you are summoned to court to testify as a witness. Now, what is expected of you in court when you stand up and you speak as a witness? Do you think that the main thing that people are concerned about is, I saw that dreadful thing happen and what an effect it had upon me, and it's thrown me into depression for the last 6 months and I've been in the hospital, and the judge is saying, I don't want to know about all of that, what you're feeling. What did you see? That's what a witness does. And then you start to forget all of that and you say, well, I was there and I was standing over the road and I looked through the window and I saw that man who's standing in the dock there and he pulled out a gun and he shot and I saw it happen and the woman fell and so on. And then you're acting as a witness because you are faithfully conveying the facts that you've seen. And in that situation, that is much more compelling and effective than your telling your personal, subjective, say, emotional experience. Now, that's a terribly important perspective to have, isn't it? That the apostles bore testimony. They were witnesses. Peter was saying, Christ was raised from the dead, and I bear witness to that fact because I saw him after he had been raised from the dead. Now, you and I can't be witnesses in exactly the same way. It's impossible for you and me to say, I know that Christ was raised from the dead because I have seen him. No. But the focus of our attention is in passing on what we find in the scriptures, which is the testimony of witnesses. And it's focusing on facts. That's what will save other people. Now, I don't deny for a moment that we can illustrate from our own experience what God has done for us. That's very meaningful and very powerful, is it not? But the thing that really helps is the good news, which is the objective truth about what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. So isn't that helpful? Focus on the facts of the gospel. Yes, they've had an effect on you, and you may speak about that. But you are a herald, under authority, charged with telling a message, which is essentially good news. And it's good news because it focuses on the facts of what God has done for sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. Number four, teach. Didesco. You know the word didactic? Something's didactic. It has to do with teaching. So Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, we read of the apostles, these words, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Teaching. What does teaching mean? Teaching means to explain the message and what it means practically for our lives. Teaching involves explanation, but it's not abstract. Sometimes we think that teaching means, if we're going to have a teaching session now, are we going to have a half an hour of abstract doctrine that's going to make our eyelids heavy and is going to have no connection with our lives? Well, it doesn't really mean that at all, does it? It means that the message is explained so that we can see, so we can understand it clearly and see what it means for us. It has everything to do with connecting the truth with the experience of our lives in order to secure an appropriate change in response. Yeah, that's what the apostles did. Remember, after the day of Pentecost, many people were converted, they gathered together, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Day after day they did that. Well, what sustained day after day? Well, there were the apostles, spreading out before them and explaining from the Old Testament who Jesus was, why he came, what he did, and how you ought to respond to that, and how it should change the way that you live. Well, you can fill up a lifetime ministry doing that, can't you? Because of the richness of the truth of the gospel. How things fit together. Why are they there? How you must respond. What you must do with it. Teaching. Teaching. We have something to say. We're not just emoting. We're not just trying to create an atmosphere, say in a Christian meeting or when we're witnessing to others. We have something to say. And it's very interesting when you read the Jesus parable of the sower, how the problem, if I remember correctly, of the of the seed being snatched away, it was because the people who listened didn't understand. If what you hear doesn't somehow take shape in your own thinking so that you understand what's going on, it will never do you any good. So teaching is that process of taking something that is out there and meaningless, and you don't know what it means and how it affects you, and then teaching makes it clear to your understanding, and at that point you know how to respond and what to do with it. Didesco, to teach, because we have something to say. And then fifthly and finally, to exhort, parakaleo, to exhort. Paraclete, that's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit himself exhorts, comforts, and strengthens. Here's an example, not from Acts, but from Titus, chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's the responsibility of the elder. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage, parakaleo, or exhort others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So it means to exhort or to encourage. Not only to explain what the response ought to be, which is when you teach, but to exhort, you're seeking to urge on people to produce the required action and response. See, that's what it is. Now, that's what a preacher is doing, and preaching will always fall short if it doesn't do that. And that's surely what you're doing when you're witnessing to others. You don't just say, well, I've got something to pass on to you as a herald. Here it is, it's good news. I can point to you to the facts of the gospel, Jesus Christ, dead, risen, ascended into heaven, ready to save sinners. What does that mean, our teaching you, or how it connects, the logic of the gospel, how Christ came to deal with our sin and the way he did it, and to stop there? You're going to exhort, aren't you? That the response to the appropriate response to that is repentance and faith. And even when you've done that, you've only taught. But when you exhort, you are urging people to give to that message the response that they ought to do. And so there is an encouragement, and there is an urging, and there is an appeal, and an invitation, and a persuading. We heard just a week or two ago of the death in South Africa of a Christian man who was in the church at Hillcrest, Terry Barnes. Shortly after I was converted to the school, the church used to do these outreach coffee bars, and Terry was just a few years, I was at school and he was out of school, so that's quite a significant kind of gap at that age. I had short hair and he had long hair. It was kind of a big difference. You know, you could have long hair when you were in those days, but you couldn't have long hair at school. So Terry, I can remember in one of these, I was all kind of wide-eyed, young Christian, didn't know how things worked. And there, I remember hearing Terry witnessing to somebody, sort of sitting over the kind of bar, the coffee bar, and he was exhorting. Remember his words, exhorted. He'd obviously had a conversation with this man, and Terry said, do you now know as much as I knew about the gospel when I became a Christian? That was very compelling, isn't it? It was enough for me to become a Christian on the strength of what you now know. Now you know it. You've got no excuse. You need to become a Christian. I was very impressed with that approach. It was compelling. What was he doing? He'd shared the facts of the gospel, and I was saying, you can do something with it. No more than that, you must do something with it. By God's grace, I did. You don't need to stick around and know any more. Exhortation, parakaleo, seeking to move people actually to make the response that you've taught them is the appropriate response to this good news. This authoritative message. Well, is that helpful? I think it's terribly helpful, isn't it? So, as Stuart Elliott says, that you sometimes ask the question of people who've been pastors and preachers for 10 years to say, what is preaching? And they get all tongue-tied. And what if you ask, well, what are you supposed to be doing when you're witnessing? And you get all tongue-tied. Well, of course, you can overplay this and say, well, I'll never witness if I've got to get through all of those things. No, it's just supposed to be to help you, isn't it? To realize who you are as a herald, passing on God's message of good news, bearing testimony to gospel facts, because that's what changes people, showing people in answer to their question how it fits together and what they must do in response, and urging them to make the response that the gospel demands. That's helpful. Just remember those five words in your mind and get as much of that across. I know that when you're witnessing, it's so difficult even to get a sentence across. But sometimes people do engage in conversation. And if you're doing that, you know that you're doing what the apostles did. And you know that you're being a faithful herald. And that, in the end, is what we're called to be. And the outcome, whether people will or won't respond to that message, is surely in the hands of a sovereign God who is able to awaken people and to give them the desire to turn. Proclaim, preach the good news, testify of the facts, teach so that people can understand and know how they ought to respond, and exhort them to do